Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Families are complicated. I have yet to meet anyone who wouldn't agree on this, and honestly, if somebody told me they had a perfect family, I'd wonder what they were smoking. The other day, on the way home, by the way, from a visit to my family in Virginia, I heard someone on the radio comment that she couldn't understand why some businesses advertise by saying, "We treat you like family." Given the nature of most family dynamics, that should send most potential customers running in the other direction, but it doesn't. Because the idea of family draws us, even as it drives us nuts. But there you have it. It's complicated. And so it is with Hagar. Our first lesson this morning is a continuation of what we heard last week from the Hebrew Bible, in which Sarah and Abraham become the proud parents of Isaac. But the lectionary left out a big chunk of the story. You see, after God promised that Sarah and Abraham would have a child, even at their advanced age, time passed. No child. And Sarah began to panic. She ran out of patience and took matters into her own hands and said that Abraham should father a child with her Egyptian slave, Hagar. And immediately things got complicated. To make a long story short, Hagar, who as a slave had no choice in the matter, became pregnant by Abraham, and her relationship with Sarah probably somewhat naturally soured. She became contemptuous of her mistress, and Sarah in return became abusive of Hagar, and Hagar ran away. She ran out into the wilderness. And while she was out there, God saw her and told her to return to Sarah, but first announced to her that she would bear a son, Ishmael, and that he would be the progenitor of a great, great multitude of descendants. And in response, Hagar did something that no one else in the Bible does. She had the audacity to name God to God's face. El Roy, the God who sees. Yet Hagar is generally known only as the mother of Ishmael and forgotten. She only appears two times in the Bible, if you don't count a reference to her in Paul's letter to Galatians. Her story of slavery, abuse, rejection, and expulsion is painful. Theologian Phyllis Trible calls it a text of terror. And there's no way to whitewash it and still be a responsible reader of Scripture. There's always this temptation to avert our gaze from difficult episodes such as this. But the Bible is full of difficult episodes, and if we did that, we would be ignoring a substantial chunk of Scripture. And we can't do that. We can't do it any more than we can avoid dealing with our own family dramas. And this is the story of God's family, the human family. And just as we need to find healthy ways of handling difficult relatives and dynamics, we can benefit from finding healthy ways of reading some pretty troublesome and disturbing stories in Scripture. Which is one of the reasons the Jewish Bible study practice of Midrash is so helpful. I've talked about it before, I think within the last few months. It's an ancient tradition, a method of viewing Scripture through the lens of questioning. of reading as a conversational encounter with God and with the writings of learned rabbis and with each other. Midrash is a liberating tool. It encourages wondering. And we are encouraged to ask a crucial question. Where is God in this? We may find that the answers are difficult, but with God's help, they can be fruitful and transforming. So, where to start a Midrash exploration of Hagar's story today? We see here a woman who is doubly cursed. She is exiled from a state of bondage, with no more than a little bread and water and her child. In other words, she's been cast out from the frying pan and into the fire. The story notes that Abraham is only distressed on the behalf of his firstborn son, Ishmael. As for any concern for Ishmael's mother, he is simply following his wife's instructions. The instructions are, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son. You see, Ishmael jeopardizes God's promise to Abraham. The promise is, look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them, so shall your descendants be. That's the promise. But Sarah, in her impatience with God, she waited long enough. She had taken matters into her own hands, but now, confronted with the mistake of her lack of trust in God's promise, she sought to rectify it by effectively declaring a death sentence for the child and his mother. Where can God possibly be in this? And this is where Midrash comes in. So let's wonder. Abraham sent Hagar away, and she wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. That's all it says. I wonder what Hagar encountered in the wilderness. Since Midrash actually encourages interscriptural exploration, we can look at other stories of wilderness wandering in the Bible. Certainly the Israelites wandered, and there is a wealth of stories of their journey and their attempts, not always successful, to be faithful to God. Jesus wandered for 40 days after his baptism, tempted by Satan. And both the Israelites and Jesus faced challenges and emerged equipped for the future. John the Baptist emerged from the wilderness as a prophet. What about Hagar? Was she changed somehow? We're left to kind of wonder about that. Did Hagar and Ishmael talk as they wandered? By all calculations, Ishmael was actually an adolescent, not an infant. Like, I used to think he was an infant. But Midrash texts speculate that he was about 13 years old, and that he was probably quite ill, which was why she was carrying him with the water and the bread. So was he even conscious? Could Ishmael sense Abraham's and Sarah's rejection of him? I wonder what demons haunted them in the wilderness. What haunted Hagar? Powerlessness? Resentment, guilt, fear, grief? Did she rage at the God she had so courageously named to God's face? Did she shake her fist at God who sees, now apparently blind to her plight? Midrash bids us ask, Hagar, where does it hurt? We can continue to wonder and wander in this scriptural wilderness. What if she and Ishmael weren't totally alone out there? Perhaps they were shadowed by that angel that later called out to her. Perhaps that angel heard every single word of fury, recrimination, and second guessing and absorbed it, comprehending her pain. And perhaps God's silence throughout this whole miserable episode, you'd think it was divine rejection. Maybe it wasn't divine rejection. Maybe it was divine listening. I asked a minute ago if Hagar was changed. We wonder. Maybe, maybe not. But what if God was changed? What if God was moved as Hagar wandered and struggled and fed that last crumb and drop of water to her son? Imagine God watching and listening as Hagar, spent and out of resources, did the only thing she could do: lament. As testimony to her pain and rejection and in grief for the child that she was certain was going to die, she lifted up her voice and wept. There is no truer, more authentic prayer than lament. It is the dark night of the soul. And perhaps that silent, listening God heard her cries and took pity on her. What troubles you, Hagar? Where does it hurt? A midrash exploration of Hagar's time in the wilderness is a fruitful way to engage the text and to discover God's presence between the lines. When we can do this with Scripture, perhaps we can learn to do it with our own lives and to ask, where is God in this? But it should by no means minimize or marginalize suffering, ours or anyone else's. Because there's always that risk that assurance of God's abiding presence is just lightly given. It becomes a mere platitude or a Facebook meme. And when that happens, when it's done without real consideration of what's beneath that, it does a huge disservice to those who suffer. We are meant to gaze upon Hagar's story. We are meant to grieve for her and with her, and to witness her abuse, her rejection, and her exile. And we are even within our rights to question God. Midrash encourages it. For example, the fact remains that as Hagar was sent packing, God was silent. This is, after all, a story about the promise. And as such, it speaks a hard truth. God promised Abraham and Sarah a legacy of countless heirs. And their rejection and exile of Hagar did assure that legacy. But I still struggle with any general assumption that what happened to Hagar was in any way part of God's will. I simply don't believe that God wills human suffering, promise or no promise. God did not tell Sarah to violate God's trust and take matters into her own hands. Sarah chose to do that. God didn't exile Hagar and Ishmael. Abraham did. The fact is that people do stupid, mean, cruel, and thoughtless things to each other. And that doesn't mean that God wills it, then or now. Like it or not, this story reflects the very real frailty of the complicated human family. And our family story is all too guilty of projecting our own baggage, our own selfish motives on God, rather than looking in the mirror. The other day, something came across my computer that summed it up. I screamed at God for the starving child until I saw that the starving child was God screaming at me. The good news, there is good news, is that God perseveres, and we can trust that. God continues to work within the framework of the gift of free will and the resulting complications and chaos that accompany it. In our gospel today, Jesus alludes to the same idea when he says that he will set a man against his father, daughter against mother, that one's foes will be part of one's household. It's because God's call entails the risk that relationships will be disrupted. But that stress on relationships is because of humans' choices about how they will respond to God's invitation to new and transformed and abundant life. Jesus' entire life and ministry was about reminding everyone, from temple authorities to lepers, that God is the God of the outsider, the rejected, the Hagars. Jesus knew that what he proposed was not the status quo, and that can be difficult for those who are afraid to risk change, and for those who, like Sarah and Abraham, struggled to trust that God's promise would be steadfast, that God will not give up God's dream, no matter how many times and ways we are tempted to screw it up. So we need to be clear-eyed about the sufferings and the trials of Hagar. We can't and we shouldn't soften their impact, though we can witness to her lament. And through closer and imaginative reading, we can ask her where it hurts. And in doing that, we gain a window on our own lives and the lives of our neighbors. Hagar's suffering is redeemed through us. It calls us to see and hear her lament in the abused, the rejected, and the marginalized of our time. And it further calls us to offer them God's healing wherever we can, like a well of cool water in the harsh wilderness. And by God's grace, and with God's help, that's not really that complicated after all. Amen.